find Lamentations chapter 3 in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, tucked in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But I want to read from Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 19. Lamentations 3, verse 19. This is what we find. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence, and it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly, he does not cheerfully afflict or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. Why should a living man complain? Why should he complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Why complain about the punishment of his sins? Let's pray together. Father, we do ask as we open your word now that you're blessed. You're blessed. Give us light. Help us to see. It's your word that brings comfort. It's your word that instructs our minds, warms our hearts. And we pray for the working of the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask. Help us to see Christ in this. We ask this in his name. Amen. I don't think you have to... Yeah, just imagine. Say, you know, all of a sudden, you just dropped in. You were absent for a month or so. Just go back a month, and all of a sudden, you're just dropped into the situation now, and you're looking around thinking, what in the world's happened? I mean, you would obviously see things have changed, right? I mean, things have changed. My goodness, we have this and that, and I think it's pretty obvious change is with us. I hope and pray that through this, there'll be maybe some good changes that come. Our fear is that, you know, there may be some bad changes that come about because of this and because of coronavirus, but we can't escape the fact that things have changed. Not just here, but, you know, the world has changed. The world has changed. Not just the United States of America, but I think it's become clear that the world has changed. And here's the thing, it's not the result of nuclear war. I mean, we've been scared to death of nuclear war, right? Remember the Cold War and the days of duck and cover? And, oh, we were afraid nuclear war was going to bring about some, you know, catastrophic change to the world. And look, I have to say this, too. It's not global warming. Global warming hadn't brought about this change, has it? I mean, think about it. A microscopic virus has brought about change, worldwide change in rapid pace, in such a, almost like a flash in time. We've gone in a matter of weeks to where this whole world literally has been turned upside down, disrupted, change all around us. And the thing is, you know, we want to say how long. I mean, that's a legitimate question. How long is this thing going to go on? I have no idea. When will things get back to normal? I have no idea. If they ever will get back to normal, what's the new norm going to look like? But all this, again, the result of a microscopic virus. It's no respecter of persons, right? I mean, it's not like just the poor are getting this, or just the rich are getting this, or, you know, just males are getting this, you know, men are getting this, or it's not anything like, it's no respecter of persons. It's across the spectrum. And at first we're tempted to say this, the first temptation that comes, and it's true with anything, it's true when some personal tragedy strikes, it's the temptation is to say, where is God, right? I mean, where is He? Why did He allow this? But if we're thinking biblically at all, if we're thinking through this from a Christian worldview, and we're trying to come to grips with this, with a biblical understanding of what's happened, then we begin to realize the effects of sin in God's creation. We remember all of God's creation was plunged into sin at the fall with Adam. It's plunged into judgment in the garden in Genesis 3. And our tempted accusations thrown sometimes at God about where is He and why did He allow this and how dare He if He's so good and why is He not doing something about this? Our tempted accusations like that slowly begin to give way when we start to think biblically about this. It slowly starts to give way to the understanding that God is just, God is righteous, God is holy, God is sovereign. He's true to His word. God judges sin. He always has. He judges sin. He'll judge it temporally. We can see this throughout Scripture. But also we know that ultimately there's a judgment coming at the end, in which there will be the final judgment. But this we also call to mind. This we also call to mind. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. It never ceases. His compassions never fail. His mercies, they never come to an end. And therefore, because I recall this, I remember this, therefore I have hope. I have real hope. Not in trite, impersonal sayings. We're prone to do this, right? We're all prone to just throw out these little trite, impersonal sayings as if it's going to be okay. And, you know, things like, whatever doesn't kill us is going to make us stronger. Or, you know, good's going to eventually overcome evil. Or, we're going to overcome those kinds of things, that these trite little impersonal sayings. No, listen, here's the thing. We're going to overcome because our personal God is righteous. He's just. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's compassionate. He's merciful. And what He's done is He sent a divine warrior in Christ to defeat our enemies, to defeat sin and death. And we're going to overcome because of God. We're going to overcome because of who He is, His nature, His character. And that's where we stand. And that's what we need to be reminded of. Now, when we look at this and we see Lamentations, what we find the writer of Lamentations in chapter 3, in the midst of the climax. Chapter 3 is really the climax of the book. And tradition says that Jeremiah is the one who wrote Lamentations. Others have said that it may be a number of different authors in the way that Lamentations is constructed. But tradition says that it was Jeremiah that wrote Lamentations. In the Hebrew, Lamentations is not placed in the prophets. In the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, it's actually placed in the first section, the writings. Because Lamentations is a poem, it's poetry. And that's the way it unfolds. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, places it here where we have it in our English arrangement of the books, right after the book of Jeremiah. In fact, the Septuagint also says that Jeremiah is the one who wrote this. So, traditionally, this is Jeremiah writing in Lamentations. And This is exactly where we find him in the book of Lamentations, and where we find him in chapter 3. And coming to grips with an understanding of who God is, and the fact that he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and that God will judge sin. But yet also, there's this great hope that comes out of chapter 3. This great hope. And there's two thoughts here that I want to touch on concerning this hope. Things have changed. They have. And where do we find real hope? We find it in God's character. That's where we find it. And we see his character in his word. We see it in a place like Lamentations chapter 3. We find it in his character, his faithfulness, his goodness, his steadfast love that we're reminded of here. Now, Lamentations is sorrow. It's a book of sorrow. And as I mentioned earlier, it's poetry. It's poetry describing the physical, the psychological, even the spiritual devastation that had happened to Judah and that had happened to Jerusalem because of God's judgment on their sin and their breaking the covenant. And it is a pathetic scene that this eyewitness, that is Jeremiah, he was an eyewitness to what happened when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And some have said literally, as he's writing Lamentations, literally maybe even the smoke of Jerusalem is burning up and ascending up in his own nostrils as he's looking and seeing the devastation that God brought on his people. We see the narrative of this in places like 2 Kings chapter 24, 25. But the narrative accounts just give us sort of the facts. This is what happened. Here's who was on the scene. Here's who came in. Here's who the kings were. And this is what happened. In poetry, what we capture is the raw emotion of the devastating effects of living through something like this. The devastating effects of living through something like this. It's raw emotions. And what seems to be at the center of this raw emotion that comes from the writer, that comes from, again, if the writer is Jeremiah, is this. It is total shock that ultimately, God did this. It was God who did this. It was God who brought this judgment upon his people. It was God who raised up the Babylonians and sent them in and brought judgment upon his people. Why would he do that? Well, you go back in Old Testament history and you remember in the book of Exodus, they come out of Egypt and Exodus, the covenant's made. The people are saying, we're going to follow God and everything you tell us, Moses, we're going to do. And so that covenant's ratified there. Then you move through those years and they're about to go through 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land, new generation. The covenant is ratified again in the book of Deuteronomy. And God says specifically there in chapter 28, beginning in verse 15, if you do not keep this covenant, if you do not keep this covenant, then this is what's going to happen. And there's a long section there where he spells out very clearly that if you turn your back on me, and you do not keep this covenant, then this is what's going to happen. There's going to be devastation. And then there was this long history of Israel over and over, this cycle of sin and repentance and restoration and then sin and repentance again and then restoration. So there's this long cycle that happened. And then finally, 722, God raises up the Assyrians, destroys the northern kingdom. And then finally in 586, through Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they defeat the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians. And what really started this downward spiral is in 609 BC in Judah, Josiah dies. King Josiah, who brought great reform and brought this spiritual awakening to Judah. Josiah dies. Then there's his son takes over, and then another son takes over, then a grandson takes over. They just spiral down into the depths of sin. Nebuchadnezzar's on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar strolls in, defeats the Egyptians in 605, strolls into Palestine in 604, takes some captive. You remember the book of Daniel? Remember going through Daniel? This is when Daniel was taken captive. This is when Daniel was plucked out of Jerusalem, plucked out of Judah, and sent to Babylon. 598, he comes back. And then finally, Jehoiachin, king at the time, rebels against Babylon again, tries to side with Egypt, And finally in 586, 587, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and says, that's it. And destroys Jerusalem. Totally wipes it out. Devastating. It was pathetic what he did. It was horrible at what he did. The suffering that happened. Jeremiah warned about this in his prophecy. Jeremiah said, God's coming. God's going to do this. You broke the covenant, not God. And this is what God's going to do. But he says, don't fight it. Don't resist it. It's only going to last 70 years. And in the midst of that, in Jeremiah 31, there's the promise of the new covenant that's coming in Christ. You look at the prophet Habakkuk. Before the Babylonians came in, Habakkuk's looking at the sin of the people and saying, this is horrible, Lord. How long are you going to put up with their sin? How long are you going to put up with this rebellion against you? And God says, Habakkuk, just sit and watch. I'm about to do something. It's going to blow your mind. And Habakkuk says, yeah, what's that? And God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians and they're going to come. I'm going to judge my people with the Babylonians. And Habakkuk throws a tissy fit and says, Lord, you can't do that. You can't take a wicked people and judge your people. And Habakkuk says, I'm going to go sit up in my tower. You're going to answer me. God finally answers Habakkuk. Basically tells Habakkuk what he told Job. Shut up. Where were you when I created everything? I'm God. I'm not like you. My ways are not your ways. Just trust me. Just trust me. So Nebuchadnezzar has come in. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed everything. He's taken more people captive. Total devastation. And if Jeremiah writes Lamentations, it is a corporate lament. Although chapter 3 is very personal, but maybe Jeremiah is representing the people in chapter 3. Maybe in some way he's representing the people. Lamentations, much like Job, we were in Job a couple of weeks ago, and much like Job, this individual suffering, although Job was innocent, there was a sense in which that was innocent suffering. Much like Job, Lamentations is about corporate suffering. Lamentations is about the people as a whole suffering. And the shock of it all, again, is that God did this. God's the one who did this. God's the one who brought this about because of their sin. Lamentations as a book, it's an acrostic. It's a poem that's an acrostic. There's 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you look and you see chapters 1, 2, you see 22 verses. So in this poem, each verse, each line starts with the Hebrew alphabet. It's a poetic device. It's the way that this book is written. When you get to chapter 3, you notice there's 66 verses. There's 3 sets of 22 in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, again, you see the 22 verses. And again, each beginning with the Hebrew alphabet. The interesting thing about chapter 5, there's 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. The Hebrew alphabet's not in chapter 5. It's interesting. One writer said that when you look and take into account this, the way that the writer's using the Hebrew alphabet, it's almost just like presenting suffering A to Z. The A to Z in suffering. But again, this is corporate suffering. And again, chapter 3 is very personal. Jeremiah begins to speak personally of the effects of this. But again, he may be representing the people. If you look at chapter 3, you can see chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 is the climax. And then right after this great high in chapter 3, he sinks back down into despair in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 ends. So if you look at it kind of like a upside down V, and chapter 3 is the top, it's the climax. This is where Jeremiah comes to his senses and says, this is why I can have hope, because this is God. This is what I know about God. Well, 2 thoughts regarding this hope, this real hope that's found here. And the first one is what Jeremiah says when he begins to remember some things in verse 19. He says in verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Remember this. It seems to be that what he's saying is he's asking God, please don't forget the suffering here. You know where I'm at. Remember this. Remember this. And he continues in verse 20 and he says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I can't forget it. I'm in it. I'm living in it. I'm seeing it. It's affected everyone around me. It's affected me. So remember my affliction, my wanderings, wormwood, and the gall. Again, this is pathetic. This is a pathetic scene. What we would see, if we could somehow go back in time and see what was happening at the time, it was horrible. It was devastating. Jeremiah says, my soul continually remembers it. And we're living with it every day here. We're seeing it every day here. And my soul is bowed down within me. There's this humility that begins to show through with Jeremiah. But this is what he says in verse 21, because this passionate plea for God to intercede that he begins with here, this passionate plea for God to intercede and restore, it sounds so much like a lot of the Psalms. And a lot of the Psalms, some of the Psalms written about this period of time in history, and there's this, even in the Psalms, you see this passionate plea for God to intercede. God, you need to help us. God, you need to remember us. God, you need to act. I would imagine the longer the coronavirus goes, the longer that this thing goes, I would hope and pray that what would happen within the hearts of God's people is that the passionate plea for God to intercede grows stronger and stronger and stronger. God, remember where we are. Remember the situation. Remember what's happening here. We are, in a sense, in a pathetic situation here. And what they tell us is that, you know, the next couple of weeks, it's going to get even worse. So there needs to be this passionate plea to God. You've got to intercede here. You need to do something here. You need to restore things here. So as he starts with this, then comes verse 21, and he says, but this I call to mind. I also remember this. I remember this agony of soul. I remember this. But I also remember this. And when I remember this, therefore I have hope. It's almost like this ray of light comes to Jeremiah. It's almost like in this agony, and you look back up in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, he has made my teeth grind on gravel. He made me cover in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. But I remember this. And it's almost like in the midst of this, here comes this ray of light. And he says, but I also remember this. And because of this, I have hope. And look, the ray of light that comes to Jeremiah, the truth of this that comes to Jeremiah is not because, you know, Jeremiah is clever and Jeremiah is, you know, smarter than everybody else. And he's the only one that can figure this out. The reason it came to Jeremiah is by God's grace alone. God's gracious to Jeremiah in this. And in return, he's gracious to us because we're reading about this. And we can see in situations where we may think we're in devastation here, yet we can read this and see the truth of what Jeremiah is saying. He says, this I also remember, and I call this to my mind, and therefore I have hope. And this is what he remembers, verse 22. The very nature and character of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never, never, never ceases. It never ceases. You know, his wrath will. His wrath is going to come to an end for Judah. In fact, he told them before they went into it, it's only going to be 70 years, don't fight it. His wrath will end. Is coronavirus the wrath of God? I don't know. It is the result of sin, and it's because we live in a fallen world. But let's just say that it is the wrath of God. You know what? His wrath will come to an end. He'll accomplish his purpose in that. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's not like he takes off the hat of wrath and puts on the hat of love and then says, well, I can't be loving anymore. And so he takes off the hat of love and he puts on the hat of wrath and now I'm wrathful and now I'm vengeful. No, you see, to understand this, that it never ceases, we have to understand what the prophet Malachi said. When he says in chapter 3, God says through Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. I don't change. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And what's interesting in Malachi, when he says that, he says to them, you know what? Listen, guys, this is why you're not consumed. This is why you are not permanently destroyed. When God says through Malachi, I don't change, therefore you are not consumed. You are not permanently destroyed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I love the way that he puts this. And the read the saying, beautiful hymn, really two beautiful songs that come out of this section here. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And notice too, His mercies, plural. Not His mercy, but His mercies, plural. Never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, he says here. Your compassions, plural, they fail not. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. So Jeremiah, in this agony, says, you know, I'm looking around, I know what situation I'm in, but also remember this. Here's the very nature and character of God. Here's something about God that I know, that God's revealed about Himself. And because of that, then I have hope. And I think that's the appropriate thing to do. When struggles and trials and problems and coronaviruses and who knows what else may come, when they hit and things begin to seem like they're unraveling, then what we need to do is go back and call to mind, remember the very nature and character of God Himself. Because it's in that that we have true and real hope. Again, not in some trite saying by saying, oh, well, hey, bear up, you know, whatever doesn't kill you is going to make you stronger. No, I have hope because my God, my personal God, a God who's revealed Himself, not some, you know, fairy tale story, not some impersonal God who created everything and is out there somewhere watching this thing unfold and coronavirus just so happened to come up and it's fate, chance, luck, whatever it is. No, because our God, His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning and He is faithful. Great is His faithfulness. And the Lord is my portion, says my soul. See, I think that's the key. You got to know God. Because if you don't know Him, if you can't say with Jeremiah here that the Lord is my portion, then you can't have real hope. I mean, think about it. If you're looking at this from a materialistic point of view, and your hope is in material world, and your hope is in this world, guess what? This world's changing. And well, you're going to put your faith and trust in money. Money could go away. Right? You're going to put your faith and trust in power and positions and anything that has to do with this material world. Then, my goodness, John tells us very plainly. 1 John, this world, don't love the world because the world's passing away before your very eyes. No, the only real hope is in the Creator, in God Himself. So Jeremiah goes through this exercise of saying, I remember this about God. I remember all this. And Jeremiah does it in such a humble way. He does it in such a humble way here. He remembers God's character, His nature. He says, I have hope. Knowing God. Is He your portion? I mean, really, think about it. Is He your portion? Is He really yours? Are you His? I mean, do you know Him? Do you know Him through Christ? Do you know Christ? I mean, I really don't understand how anyone who didn't have this kind of hope, I guess I do on some level, but it just boggles my mind that there wouldn't be this massive turning to Christ in moments like this. And that faith and trust continues to be put in things that are changing and passing away and so forth, and not in this kind of God. Well, the second thought here is as he remembers this about the very nature of God, and this brings him hope. The second thought here, and I've mentioned this before, and I think it's key. I think we need to continue to understand this, is the humility that comes in this. Because verse 25, he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. The soul who seeks after him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And this is to remind you of the Psalms, be still, know that I'm God. Don't panic here. Seek him, wait for him, seek after him. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. It's good for him to bear the yoke of his youth, because the idea here may be that it passes with time and you develop into full manhood, full adulthood. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. This humility. For the Lord will not cast off forever. He's not going to. They were told before this, again, through Jeremiah, it's only 70 years. Yeah, well, when you're in the midst of that 70 years, you're thinking it's an eternity, don't you? I mean, it's one thing to come and say, look, you know, this isn't going to last. And that's why I think trite sayings just won't cut it. The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, though he causes grief, he will have compassion. See, this is Jeremiah's understanding that this is the shock of it. God caused this grief. God did this. But if he did, he will have compassion. Why? Because his steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, and he is faithful. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He has more than enough. For he does not cheerfully, he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God's not getting his kicks. God's not sitting in heaven and saying, hey, let's see what Judah does. Let's see what my people can do. Let's watch Nebuchadnezzar come in and have his way with them. And again, let's say coronavirus is the wrath of God. God's not in heaven saying, well, let's see what they do with this. They're so smart. See how they handle this. God's not getting his kicks by watching the pain and suffering brought about by this. Watching the total disruption worldwide brought about this. He does not do this cheerfully. He does not do this willingly, cheerfully. He does it because he's just, he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's true to his word, and he will judge sin. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. And then verse 34, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. It was spoken and it came to pass. Unless the Lord has commanded it. And then this section ends with this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? I mean, it comes from his hand. What do we have that we've not received? Good, bad. Things that he allows to happen, like coronavirus. You see, I would hate to think, and I don't, because I believe God is sovereign in his providence. He's allowed it and he controls it all, and he does. I don't understand why he does what he does sometimes, but his ways, again, are not our ways. But just imagine for a minute that God wasn't in control of coronavirus. Just imagine for a minute the coronavirus was like this wild animal running around in his creation, and he's not sure what to do with it, and he's not sure how to deal with it. I mean, what kind of hope, what kind of God would that be? But it's not like that. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? Why should he complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Why should he complain? God is just. There's this humility that we see in the second part of this. The first thought is this remembering of God in this time of affliction, this time of turmoil, this time things had changed. Man, Judah had changed. Jeremiah understood things had changed. They did change. There was restoration. There was restoration. I mean, after this, Ezra goes back and rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah goes back, he rebuilds the wall. After this, then there was restoration. But you see, the restoration was partial. I mean, when things were restored, Judah never had political independence anymore. Judah never had political freedom anymore after this. It was a consequence of their sin. And even when they rebuilt the temple, the prophet Haggai, who's called onto the scene to encourage the people to continue the building of the temple because they had become lax during Ezra's time. And even the prophet Haggai says that, you know, the people are looking at this temple when it was complete, the restored temple, and they were saying, this isn't like Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was great. This is a temple. This is, and they were longing for the old days. They were longing for that. So even in the restoration, this temporal restoration that happened, even in that restoration, it was partial. And even then the people were complaining, oh, it's not like it used to be. It's not like it used to be. See, I think that's totally a lack of this humility that we should have before God and understand at whatever He gives us, we should be thankful. Whatever He gives us. Haggai tells them, look, don't you despise the day of small things. And Haggai goes on to tell them, along with some of the other prophets, you've got to understand, yeah, this is partial restoration. This is temporal. Ultimately, there's a restoration coming. And that restoration is coming in Christ. So there's this humility of submitting to God, this repentance. It's like James sort of rings in our ears at this point. Draw near to God, and He'll do what? Draw near to you. I think that's what this is saying here, in this humility. Draw near to Him. Wait for Him. Trust Him. And if you do this, He will draw near to you. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know Your name and put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. He's not forsaken those who seek Him. God waged war against His people over their sins. Shocking? Yeah, in one sense, yeah. But what do we expect from a holy and righteous God? What do we expect from a just God? That He'll just excuse sin? That He'll just wink at it, that He would just say, oh, you know, you're really not that bad. No, He warned them. He warned them over and over and over and over. And then finally He said, that's it. They're the ones who broke covenant. He waged war against His people for their sins. But there was hope. And there is still hope. And Jeremiah points out this hope. And as I said, the restoration, yeah, they were restored. Partial, longing for the old days. It's the way we are. We're never satisfied, are we? We're never satisfied. And I say this about the humility here because we need to understand that yes, God will bring us through this, but there needs to be some humility about us. And that this is the tendency, and this is what happens. Anytime something tragic happens, there's this immediate call and appeal to God, and let's have prayer days, and let's call for a day of prayer, and let's gather, and let's do this. And then after the event, after whatever it is, sort of subsides, and things get back to, quote, normal, then we begin to forget that, don't we? We begin to go about our own ways, and then after a passage of time, there's documentaries and there's books written about how great man is and how man solved that problem and how man dealt with that. And my fear is that if we get through this, the same thing's going to happen. In 2 or 3, 4 or 5 years, then there's going to be this great celebration of the genius of man. No, there needs to be a great celebration of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And the mercies of God that never fail. They never come to an end, and they are new every morning. And since they are new every morning, they need to be sought every morning. Remember then, the Exodus, the manna that was provided every morning, except for one day. It wasn't provided on the Sabbath. They had to get a double portion on the day before the Sabbath. But then every other day, they were collecting what they needed for that day. God's mercies collected every new, every morning, collected, sought after every morning. The mercy to get through today was given today. And I don't worry about tomorrow. I wait on God and I have hope in Him. Again, because of what Jeremiah says here. If His steadfast love is good today and it didn't stop today, it's not going to stop tomorrow, so I wait on Him. And I get up tomorrow and I seek His mercy, that new mercy that's given every morning. God will deal with sin. He's going to deal with sin. And this is the beautiful thing about where Lamentations takes us in understanding the steadfast love of God and His mercy and compassion. Where it takes us is eventually to understand what we see in the New Testament and to understand what Daniel talked about and understand what Zechariah, Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, God sent a divine word. He sent a divine warrior. He sent one. And in the New Testament, we see that divine warrior is Christ Himself. We see that divine warrior is Christ. We see Him as the one who came to conquer sin and death and to deal with our rebellion. And He's the only one who could conquer it. And so He comes. We read in Colossians chapter 2, nailed to the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. He defeated our enemies. We go to look at the book of Revelation and we see in the book of Revelation this divine warrior, this conqueror who comes again, not to die on a cross. The second time He comes, riding a white horse, He comes as conqueror. He comes as King of kings and Lord of lords, not to die on a cross again, but to claim what's His and to set things straight, put things right. Christ has dealt with our enemies. And the greatest enemy that we have, listen, coronavirus is not our biggest problem. It's huge, but it's not our biggest problem. Coronavirus is not my biggest fear. You want to know what my biggest fear is? It's the sin of my own heart. That's my biggest problem. And the only way I could deal with the sin of my own heart is through understanding, remembering with Jeremiah, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Our biggest problem, my biggest problem, your biggest problem, is your sin against a holy and righteous God. And understand, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And how do I escape that judgment? How do I escape that wrath? It's only through Christ. Christ shed His blood on the cross for my sins, not for His own, for my sins. He was the perfect sacrifice. He died in my place. Died on a cross, was buried, raised the third day. And He says to me, come. Come. Come to me. Seek me. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, who seek after Him, the soul that seeks Him. Are you seeking? Are you coming? Turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Then you begin to understand Jeremiah's response here. You begin to understand the depths of Jeremiah's response. Until you do that, then all you're left with just some impersonal trite sayings and with some fleeting sort of hope so that this thing's going to work out. That's no place to live. That's no place to be. Real hope, lasting hope, is in Christ alone. Turn to it. Turn to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you.